Well, good morning, everybody. I'll ask you to turn once again in your Bibles, in your Old Testaments, to Psalm. Well, turn to Psalm 126, and then this morning we'll also look at Psalm 130. And of course, this is in the middle of your Bible. If you are new to reading the Bible and you were to open up your Bible, in the middle of the Bible is a book. This book is made up of actually five books, and those five books are made up of 150 songs or poems. And these songs teach us how to talk to God. They teach us how to talk to God in every life situation. There are songs of lament. There are songs of praise. There are songs about God as King. There are songs of confidence. And we call this book the Book of Psalms. It comes from a Greek word. It's the title of the book, just meaning instrumental music. And this is sometimes also called the Psalter. Now, last week, we were also here in the book of Psalms, and last week we looked at three of these songs, Psalm 120 and 121 and 122, and they're the first three psalms of a special 15 psalms. It's like 10% of the whole Psalter. It's almost like a tithe within the Psalter, and these psalms are called Psalms of Ascent. That's Psalm 120. To Psalm 134. And they were meant to especially minister to the Israelite pilgrim embarking on a quest to the holy city, probably for the holy festivals, but also this general sense of moving towards the holy city. And those three psalms last week, we saw sort of a summary of that whole pilgrim's quest that's pictured in the whole 15 Psalms. The summary of moving out from a distance, say at the margins of the world, and then being on the way towards the holy city, and then finally arriving at the destination. Well, this morning I want to pick up two more of these Psalms of Ascent, or two more of these pilgrim Psalms, Psalm 126 and Psalm 130. Now, they're not as tightly connected as the three we saw last week, the 1, 2, 3 in a row. But we will see there is a thematic connection. We could put it this way. Last week, if we looked at, say, the process of the pilgrim's journey, again, from a place of a distance into the holy city, we could see the two psalms we're looking at this morning as a perspective on the pilgrim's journey. What are the key events in terms of what the scripture says about this journey of the pilgrim towards God, and how should we think about what these key events are? How should we see them? What should our perspective be on ourselves and on these things that God has done? Now, of course, we can't say everything, but there are two key ideas I want you to keep in mind this morning that emerge from the Psalms. The first is memory, and the second is hope. Memory and hope. And by way of introduction and invitation, I want to share something I've shared before with you, written by G.K. Chesterton. And he says this, speaking of the human condition, he wrote, "Happiness is not only a hope, it is in some strange manner a memory that we are all kings in exile. It is common to the human condition not only to hope for something great in the future, but also to have this unshakable sensation, almost a memory as it were, that something great has been lost. And we can carry this reflection, these ideas of memory and hope, into our text this morning and see how the Bible makes sense of them. And let's begin by looking together at Psalm 126. And here we see the role of memory in this quest of the pilgrim. Psalm 126, still, if we read the beginning of the psalm, keeps this idea of pilgrimage fresh, and we can see that with in verse 1 there, the mention of Zion, the holy mountain. Remember last week, if you were here, we discussed this psalm, which speaks of where the psalmist says, "I lift my eyes up to the hills. Where does my help come from?" Well, this is, of course, a picture of the holy mountain. It's a picture of the place where God made his presence known. And still here, you get that sort of vision of the mountains perhaps surrounding the holy city, or even the mountains of the presence of God. And that idea of pilgrimage is carried through as well. But in this psalm, we have perhaps not the same idea of just this generic journey, but perhaps, at least as it was read for us this morning, you have this language of captivity, being in captivity and then being delivered from captivity, or released from captivity. And perhaps here some have argued that, well, this psalm is really speaking about the exile in Babylon and how the people of God have been released from exile. And now they're on their way back to the holy city. And the psalm begins with this sort of dreamlike picture, this dreamlike memory of this deliverance. However, as we read the psalm, and as we will see, that psalm goes from this great blissful dreamlike deliverance, and the psalm turns into lament. That sort of dreamlike state is just a memory. And now the prayer is raised by the psalmist for a new deliverance, something like the old one. And so look with me at verses 1 to 3. And in many translations like ours, I've already mentioned, this psalm mentions captivity. So when the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. So there may well be this historical context. But the phrase to bring back the captivity, which is mentioned here in verse 1, it's repeated in verse 4, the second part of the turn of the psalm. But it can take on much more than this idea of captivity. In fact, to say that it is captivity is a translation. So it's an interpretation, I should say. And that's why some of your Bibles, if you have a different Bible this morning, your Bible might say, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, or when the Lord restored the fortunes of his people. And the idea there means to turn, or to return, when the Lord turned his people, or when he returned them. And it doesn't necessarily mean simply captivity. Perhaps there's a more generic sense. As we see in many psalms, it's hard to find a particular historical circumstance. And some we can. But they're intended to apply to all the people of God in many situations in life. And then we have this idea of restoration. It is common in the Old Testament, the language of returning to God. God says, return to me. And this is this language of repentance. But also we have, in a number of instances, this language of God turning his people towards him. Of course, it's two sides, you could say, of the same coin. We have, for example, the same language mentioned in the book of Job. At the end of that great suffering that Job has, he is said to have his fortunes restored. And it's the same language that's used. Remember, Job was given this double blessing after he had lost so much. And here, at the beginning of Psalm 126, the psalmist is sort of marveling at the memory of this restoration that had gone on in the past, whatever it may have been, from captivity or from plague or from war or from famine. There is a memory that God had done something in the past so great. And what is obvious and what is important to point out is that what God has done was seen as so miraculous that it remained this vivid memory in the minds of the people of God. It was so amazing, as we read, that the people of God felt as if they were living a dream. We were like those who dream, verse 1 says. But they weren't. It was real. And the real response was this great joy, even laughter. Verse 2 tells us, even the nations looked on, and the nations could only say that God had done great things for his people. So even the nations who don't worship Yahweh saw that they were a blessed people, people in a happy state of affairs. And then, indeed, the people themselves can say, the Lord did great things for us, or the Lord has done great things for us. And so the first three verses of Psalm 126, we have this picture of the blessing of the Lord as an object of the memory. The blessing of the Lord is something the people of God remember. Something good happened in the past. It is remembered in a present difficulty, and it is remembered as a marker of hope for the future. And so in verse 4, when we see the phrase repeated, restore our fortunes, or bring back the captivity, repeated now as a plea. So the first verse says, when the Lord brought us back, when the Lord restored our fortunes. Now we see that this has become a memory and hope that God will do something again. And so in verse 4, it's now a plea. It's not like a command to God. It's that commanding language, but it's a sort of plea. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, or bring back the captivity, O Lord. And then you go on, and we have what was already read for us about those who are sowing in tears and the one who goes forth weeping. And when we read this now, plea, so at the beginning it's a memory, now it's a plea, we have a shift in the language of the psalm. It goes from the psalm, what appears to be a psalm of praise, or this great exaltation at what God has done, and the language becomes a lament. This becomes a psalm of sorrow. And so we read that we've gone from the people who were in this dreamlike bliss, again, to those who sow in tears. Now they're said to be people who are weeping. They are those who go out into the fields weeping. There is this pictured ongoing suffering of the present state of affairs. The past state of affairs was good. The present state of affairs is bad. It is a life marked by suffering. Now, the notion of suffering and the suffering life is one way, and we see this in many psalms, and in many ways, the psalms speak to the common human condition. Now, not always, but many people have said and would say that life is suffering, at least at some point in their life, they would say, my life is suffering. We would agree with Job, who says that life is short of days and full of trouble. And if you were to imagine your life, take on this picture for your life, like the work of a farmer, and your life is as if you were a farmer in a field. The picture here is that as you go through life, you sow your seeds in tears. You go out daily mourning when you work, in your relationship, in your daily tasks. You have this sort of cloud over you, this burden that you bear, this life of suffering. And this is what's pictured now in the psalm, this dire straits, again, that the people of God are in. And so you have a contrast between the first half of the psalm, of this praise, and the second half of this lament. But in the second half, there's the sort of return to praise. So there's another contrast. In the second half, we have this right after there's the mention of this, we go out weeping, then we have this contrast. And so those who sow in tears, the psalmist says, but they will reap with joy. The one who goes out mourning will return with rejoicing. And so it's not just that life is suffering and we have this good memory about the past. Somehow the memory of the past changes the perspective on the suffering of the present. This is eye-opening. If you've never thought in this way, if you are, say, uninitiated in the things that the Bible says, this insight, this divinely inspired insight of the psalmist invites us to see this bigger picture. True. Maybe everyone could agree, yeah, today is a nightmare. Today is hard. Life is difficult in many ways for many people. What the psalmist has said is that God has done great things in the past. Remember how good it was. And many people can still agree. Maybe they don't speak about God, but they'll say, life used to be good. Now life is so hard. I remember better days in the past. I have fond memories. And now life is so difficult. But what the psalmist invites us to consider here is that somehow that memory of good things in the past, because it's connected with God, gives the psalmist the ability to say that the suffering of the present will work out for something positive, will work out for this language of joy and of blessing. So it's part of a bigger picture. You could say the tears are like seeds, and they will grow into joy. Now, the picture we're given in this psalm, Psalm 126, is one in which the people of God stand at the center of a story that is much bigger than the momentary challenges that we face. Fierce as they may be. And so we think today is a difficult day, but the picture of the psalm is, it's true, today is a difficult day, but the story of your life, the story of the pilgrim's life, is much bigger than that. It's much bigger than the things that you see today. The story is one where God is pictured as starting something in the past and completing it in the future, even if there is this great obstacle in the middle. It's actually the same thing that we saw last week when we looked at those three psalms. We pictured this pilgrim out on the edge of the world. And the suggestion of that first psalm in 120 is that this call goes out for the pilgrim to make his way to the holy city. And that's a good thing. But then we have this difficult journey, right? Troubles in the day, troubles at night, all these dangers, but God watches over them. There's the final destination. It's the same thing here. This memory of a good thing God has done. And then there's this present challenge, the great obstacle of life. And in the midst of that, the memory comes into the present. So much so that the psalmist can say, but the one who cries these tears of sorrow will reap joy. The one who goes out weeping will come back with this full harvest of joy. So the psalmist invites us to see the crucial role that memory plays in this life journey. Now, there are two ways we can think about this. There's a generic way, the common human condition. And this is for you if you've come in here this morning and you don't really know the things the Bible says. At least you don't believe in the things that the Bible says. Because the Bible, of course, speaks to your life if this is you. There's a generic way we could speak about it. But there's also a specific Christian way, which we can go on to think about it. And that, of course, is the invitation. But this first way, the one common to the human condition, is that we all have experiences in life of joy. It's not hard for you to agree with me that there's an experience of difficulty or suffering. Most people can agree with that. But it's also true that common to the human condition is this experience of joy, a good memory, something, even if it's one thing, at some time in your life that stays with you. Again, a memory of days gone by. Those things that come back to you in difficult moments. We use this language of nostalgia, like that bittersweet memory, like something that I lost, but I always hold on to it as that precious memory that I have, that thing that I hold on to. And like that quote we read at the beginning, which is a fundamentally Christian insight, of course, that's a Christian author. This idea that people have the sense that the good thing that I've lost, it means that there's something more to life. It means that it's not just something that I lost in my past, but there's something out there in the future. That's why maybe that's my meaning in life, but you feel like you're walking through a fog. And you say, I'm trying to get that again. I want to experience that joy again. I want to have that good experience again. Something good must come again in life. Well, again, if you're here and you don't believe, or you don't know the message of the Bible, but this speaks to you. You think, yes, these are my deep thoughts. This is the way that I feel. Well, consider this an invitation. If you read the message of the Bible does speak to this sensation that you have. But the reason why you can't find it again, or the reason why it always escapes you, even you think, well, I found it again when I fell in love, or I found it again with this new friendship, but then it's gone. The Bible will suggest to us the reason why it goes away is because the desire is infinite, and it can never be filled with finite things. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, of his own conversion, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. And his confession, St. Augustine said it this way, that God has made humanity for himself. And so our heart is restless until it rests in him. And other Christians throughout history have used this language of the infinite. Again, the desire that you have, the reason why it is so deep is because it's infinite. And when you try to fill it with finite things, with pleasure, with maybe your career, with a new relationship, maybe just a change in your personal style, whatever it is, there's always this feeling of emptiness because the whole is infinite and only one who is infinite can fill it. And this invites us to our second reflection. This is the Christian reflection. We're, of course, reading an Old Testament psalm, but we have a Christian reflection on this notion of a memory of something good and a hope again for something good in the future. I've just made the invitation that, of course, this has to do with something much deeper than the daily experience. This has to do with God, or the Christian reflection, is that this language of a memory and a hope and desire is all bound up in a picture of our own revival in Christ. The story of the Israelites' exile is not our own. That's true. It's not our history. Perhaps, I don't know if anyone here is Jewish, and maybe that is a part of your distant history, but of course it's not a part of our present history. And the joy at their own restored fortunes, the hope of getting back to the holy city, is not our own experience. But these are set before us as Christians as a pattern. We look back on them in the Old Testament through the things we read in the New. They're a pattern set beforehand. And if we take the meaning of Scripture, this has come true in our own lives. If you've turned to Christ at some point in your own past, you've turned to follow him, trusting in the good news, having your eyes opened. You felt like you were deaf, and now you can finally hear. You were blind, and now you finally see. Your heart was dead, and now finally you feel like it's alive. Then you know. This was that moment at which you turned to Christ, and you said, I believe. I can be forgiven. His death paid for my sins. I can be free from death, free from judgment. God did something. Well, isn't this the way that we should think about this language of we were like those who dream? That moment of bliss when you came face to face with God, and then at a later time, the time of challenge, which is, of course, the Christian life, the time of difficulty, when we face all of these challenges and we bear all of these burdens and we think that life is so hard. And of course, Christ himself says, take up your cross and follow me. But then the paradox is like, okay, this is the Christian life. But we are invited as Christians to remember what God has done in saving us. And that is the thing that we say it's not just that we were like those who dream, we are like those who dream. We can have joy in the present. We can be those who sow these tears of sorrow. But we reap the fruit of joy. This is the Christian life. And this is the invitation to Christians. Yes, it may be hard. But we look forward. We always look forward to this restoration. And we have this language that we've used before of the already but not yet. Something has already been done, but it's not yet fulfilled. There are different ways that people speak of this. If you think of World War II, I don't know a lot about World War II. I mean, the common knowledge I have, but you think of D-Day and VE Day, and they say that D-Day was the day when the war was won. That's when it was done. But it took time for the thing to be consummated. You have the in-between time. Or you think of a betrothal or an engagement. At that point of true love and engagement, you think, well, it's as good as done. The union of the hearts is made, but we're waiting for the consummation, for the final ceremony. Well, it's in the same way Christians and the people of God live between these times, always between the times of the things that God has done and the things he will do. The things he's done are for us a memory. We remember what God has done, and we hold on to it in the present as a hope for the future. And so that's what this psalm invites us to consider. Memory is a guide. Memory is a guide to reorient our minds, recalibrate our lives in the present to the bigger picture of what God has done in the past and to give us hope for the future. Now, in the second psalm that I want to look at quickly this morning, we can step further into this discussion of our present suffering and future hope. We need to consider what the Bible will say about our present suffering and what it really means. Now, Psalm 126 took us from the heights of bliss. You could say it starts with this blissful vision and then into this lament. Well, Psalm 130 takes us from the depths of despair and finishes with this note of praise. There's sort of a mirror image between these two psalms, which is why I brought them together this morning. And the psalmist begins in Psalm 130 now, so we've moved forward a few psalms, by expressing this deep distress. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. That's verse 1. The language is evocative. It evokes imagery we have all throughout the Old Testament of the chaos of the waters. Psalm 69 in particular, we read, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I've come to deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. I'm weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God." All of that very powerful language is sort of encapsulated in the first verse of Psalm 130. From out of the depths, the psalmist cries to God. And again, this is characteristic of chaos. It's sort of chaos language in the Old Testament. The picture is that life is chaotic. It's a mirror image of what we've just been saying about the present sufferings of the people of God. Now the psalmist is saying, I am sinking in the deep. Again, the picture of the water being up to my neck. Life has become chaotic. Things have gone wrong. The application, again, common to the human condition, where things go wrong, perhaps, when you have gone wrong. The feeling of being lost. The picture of being in the midst of the sea, this untamable and uncontrollable power of the mighty ocean and the waves and the storms that no person can conquer. That is the feeling of the psalmist now sinking in the deep. While the despair is common, the implication of this psalm, and even the implication of the first verse, is uncommon if we were to think in generic terms. So in generic terms, or in the common wisdom of the day, people would agree, okay, you can really be in a difficult situation, but the solution that is so often offered to us is that you need to help yourself. The way out of the difficult situation is to get out yourself. Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. No one's going to help you. No one's going to be there to lend you a hand. And it might be true. It may be true that there's a lot of people out there who will give you the back of their hand before they give you an open hand. It is surely true, that it's through great effort that we often find a pathway opening before us in life. We should be those who struggle and who strain and who strive. But in an ultimate sense, in a fundamental sense, when we think about the chaos of life in which, in one sense, we are all plunged, and many of us feel plunged, the psalmist is telling us that there is only one solution. There is only one thing a human being can do in the midst of the chaos of life, and that is to cry out for help from outside of ourselves. We need help that is not of human origin. We need help from above. We need a force that is stronger than the forces of the chaos of life. Of course, this help comes from God. So the psalmist says, I cried out to the depths, save me, O Lord. God must save us. God is, for the psalmist, for the Christian, for us, God is the only hope in the midst of this despair. And just when we see in the first of the psalm this sort of cry out, this generic cry, the generic language of distress, we move into the specific language of redemption. It's not just like, is life hard? Cry out to God because he'll help you. That's true. Of course, that's true. But the Bible says much more than that. If it's all that we say as Christians, by the way, if it's all that we say to people, if life is hard, just send a prayer up to God. And this is a good thing to say, of course. But the Bible says more than that. And look at the specific language of the psalm. The psalmist has this next fundamental, divinely inspired insight. This actually has to do with something in the individual, in the person themselves. The psalmist says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, this is verse 3 of Psalm 130. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. The fundamental insight of the psalm and the biblical insight is that the true chaos of life, the true horror from which most people would say, I would like to be saved, the true horror lies within. It is the chaos and storm of iniquity, the chaos and storm of sin. It's the same thing we said last week when we had this picture of the human individual at the most distant place from the holy city. We said that was like a picture of the human heart, which is the most distant thing in all creation from God. In our natural fallen state, the picture of Scripture is that the thing in all creation most estranged from God, most distant from God, is the human heart. God needs to make his presence known there. And then, of course, the holy city, so to speak, comes to you. This is what the New Testament will say. Well, the same is true here. It is an Old Testament insight, but it's sort of pregnant with this. We would say this is the gospel in the Old Testament. But the psalmist is saying, okay, my life is chaotic, but really the problem is with me. Somehow, fundamentally, the problem is with me. It's not that the psalmist necessarily blames himself for everything he faces. Don't forget, the psalmist is representing an oppressed people. Of course, the people of God sin, but there are wicked enemies who are oppressing them. There are real terrors from the outside, even in the midst of those who are pure of heart, those who seek to obey God. Those who seek to obey God really suffer. It's a false piety that says everything bad that I experience in life is because of my own wretched state. Well, that's not true. The Bible says there are many, the world is fallen, and people are fallen, and so people sin against you. And this is often the chaos that we experience in life. It is things from outside of us, thorns in our flesh, an enemy, a crime committed against us, the burdens that wear us down. However, there's still this insight that somehow even the things that other people will answer to God for, the things that come against me, the enemies that come against me, somehow they are an invitation for me to examine myself. Somehow they cause me to look at myself and realize that those things, real as though they may be, they're a picture of the storm of my own heart. The insight being that God, well, could God forgive? Could God be one who could wipe out the sort of the origin of that chaos of my life, really my sinful heart? If God could just blot out the record, if he could just scrub from the record all I've done, then the waves may persist. So the things from without may persist, but their real power, the chaos underneath them, that can be wiped away. This is the suggestion of the psalm. This is the implication of this psalm that we read. If God would forgive, and then we have perhaps the most beautiful line in all the Psalter, in verse 4, there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. And it's not that you're to be scared of God or frightened of God. That's not what the Bible means when it says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, or you should fear the Lord. It doesn't mean that you're scared of God like you're scared of a spider, or that you have a phobia, or that you can't approach God, or that you're to be frightened of him. It evokes this sense of awe at the power of God. Fear is good language, by the way. We shouldn't just say it means, excuse me, respect. Respect. Fear is appropriate language. It is like the fear we'd have of a lion. Not that it's going to kill us or attack us. We have this relationship. But is this great power the potentiality of the power? It's like what we read in the Gospels with the same picture of the disciples being on the storm, on the sea. And Jesus calms the storm. That in Mark chapter 4, you get this beautiful repetition of language. There's this great storm, and then there's said to be a great calm at the words of Jesus, and then there's said to be over the disciples a great fear. They have this great fear, and they say, as we said many times when we looked at the Gospel of Mark together, who is this one whom even the wind and the waves obey? It's the same fear that God is the one who could calm the storm of life, and if he could take out the root of the chaos of life, the chaos in the world, the iniquity of the human heart, sin in the human heart, the power and the means by which God can do that invites us to see that he is the one who holds the power of the universe. And so he may be feared. We may be in awe at the one who can forgive us. God acts, he forgives, and those who are forgiven realize the power of God. Now, with this phrase about God's forgiveness, this second psalm this morning turns. Terror, it started with terror, and then guilt. The psalmist is in the depths, and then God needs to forgive, gives way to wave upon wave of hope. In verses 5 to 6, we encounter hope in the personal sphere. The forgiveness that only God can give, that we've been talking about, gives hope to the individual. It's the same thing we were, frankly, should be surprised to have seen last week. So often the you language in the Bible, we read it in English, is you plural language. It's all of you. And we often read it thinking it's just me. But no, the Bible's often speaking to you all. But in those Psalms last week, it was you singular. And it's the same thing here. We get this singular language. I wait for the Lord. And his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord. And there is promise of hope for the individual, for you, and for your life. It's my hope. My hope's in the Lord. My situation, my circumstance, my sinful heart. God can actually save me. And it's not a groundless hope. Again, that's the language of sort of self-help, this sort of wistfulness, right? If you're all going to make it, right? Just try. Right? The meaning is out there. Our good days are ahead. I think it sounds good, but it's like a trick. It doesn't actually do anything, but the psalmist is rooting this in the things that God can do. and who God is and what he's done and what he can do. This is a real and grounded hope. And so it's like as sure as the morning that's going to come. That's the picture language of the psalmist, like the watchman who waits in the night for the morning. It's repeated twice, the watchman who waits for the morning, like the watchman who waits for the morning. God will bring the hope of his salvation to you as sure as the morning comes. And so, yes, life may be in this dark of night, but the morning is coming, and as sure as it comes, so God will bring his hope to you. And then we move in verses 7 and 8 from the personal sphere, God giving hope to my own life, and to the corporate sphere, this language of all Israel. There is hope for the people. So God is not just working in the lives of individuals. God has a plan for a people. And then by extension, if we take the story of Scripture, this plan of God that is unfolding in our own lives, this language of memory and hope and the chaos of my life and the meaning of my life, this really is God's plan for all things. It's God's plan for all creation. And we get this hint in the language moving from the individual to the corporate. This is about a whole nation and about redemption, redemption itself. And what are the terms of this hope? What does it mean to take the language of the previous psalm for fortunes to be restored for the individual and for a people? Does it mean health, money, perhaps love? Now, these are things that we long for. And we long for them because it's when we lose them that we find ourselves in the depths of despair. After all, this was the restoration that Job experienced. Remember, he lost, had this great loss. And then the Bible says that the Lord restored his fortunes. He was blessed with twofold what he had before. Well, in one sense, it's true. Again, it's a false piety that says that those things don't really matter. They do matter. They're good things that God gives. The security of life, the blessed relationships, fulfilled desires. These are good things. We shouldn't act like they're not good things. But they're not the fundamental answer because they're not the fundamental problem. They're pictures of the problem. The hope, the language that this psalm uses is language of mercy and redemption and forgiveness. The psalmist is inviting us to consider that the great hope of the human soul, despite what you may feel at the surface level, the great hope, the fundamental hope, is that you might be able to be redeemed, that you could be redeemed. The thing that so many people seem to be trying to get in many different ways, redemption, and so they do this performance or that performance, right? They join this movement or that movement. It's this new thing this season and this new thing the next season. They can never get redemption. The psalmist is saying that is what the human soul needs. And we call this grace, the redemption that only God can give, the mercy that only God can show, the forgiveness that only comes from God. We call this grace. When we move into the Christian sphere, we use the language of Paul. Paul says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And this is the language of the psalm. Out of the depths, I cried, save me, O Lord. And then this insight, it's my iniquity that I need to be saved from. But it's the Lord who can redeem. The Lord who will forgive, forgiveness with God, redemption, abundant redemption, mercy. The Lord shall redeem his people. Now, I want to close this morning by bringing this into a final application, and I want to make this application, while it's really the only proper application we can make when we've spoken about memory and hope and redemption. The real Christian meaning, or the real Christian application, is, of course, the thing we celebrate this morning. This is when we come to the teaching of our Lord around the Lord's table. These concepts and realities echoed through the centuries in the lives of the people of God, and they find their full expression in the upper room at that final Passover, again in what we call the Lord's table or the Lord's Supper. At the table, memory, which is the language we find in the words of our Lord and in the tradition recapitulated by Paul, memory is the remembrance of our Lord's life and his death, his gracious teaching, his power, fundamentally his blood poured out, the forgiveness of sins, His body broken, Scripture says, a sacrifice of atonement, redemption through his blood. Blessedness is a memory. It is remembering what Christ has done. Jesus says, take and eat, and when you do this, do it in remembrance of me. Now, that's tricky because he's really saying, remember what I'm about to do. This is the covenant in my blood. But it's remembering his death. At the table, hope is mentioned. Hope is a vision cast into the future. Hope is in this indestructible life of our Lord. Hope is the proclamation of his death, Jesus says, until he comes again. Memory is what our Lord did. Hope is that he will come again. Hope is that he is in his indestructible life what we will one day be. He will make us like him. When you come to the table, you don't just come in a spirit of memory. You come in a spirit of hope, hoping that one day we will lay our burdens down for good. One day we will be made like him. One day all of these longings that we have will finally be fulfilled. And at the table, of course, well, the table is, of course, a table of redemption. Redemption being the means of our coming. The reason why you're here and the reason why you come is because you've been redeemed. And so this morning, as you come to the table, come like the pilgrim. Come to lay your burden down and come to remember the good things God has done and come to hope that you will see and we will see better things as we follow our Lord. Let's pray. Our Lord in heaven, we give you thanks and praise. We thank you, Lord, that your word speaks to us and the very strong experiences that we have in life. And we pray, Lord, for that person here who might not know you. We pray, Lord, that the light of the truth of your word might go out into their hearts and that they would see that the thoughts they have and the feelings they have, the sense of emptiness, all of this is given its meaning in your word. And I pray for those of us here who know you. Oh, Father, we pray that you would make us a people who are marked by hope, that we could be people who, in the midst of despair, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of our laments, because we do bear a burden, that we could be people who could say, I sow seeds of tears, but I reap the fruit of joy. And I go out mourning and I come back rejoicing. And I will rejoice because there's forgiveness with you, and you redeem, and you show mercy, and you forgive. And this is a picture of this blessing that we will have one day when all of our fortunes are restored, when all the things that we long for we finally have, because we will be with you forever, and we will be not just alone, but we will be with all of your people. Lord, we pray that you would change our minds, that you would renew our minds. We pray that you would renew our lives. And so, Lord, going out into life, that we could do the things that you have for us to do. Help us, Lord, then to live the Christian life as a life of memory and a life of hope. Because of who you are and what you've done, and Lord, we give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.